I want to share with you, and I'm using the Passion Bible this morning. I do that because the book we're looking at is full of images, pictures, and half of them you'd never know unless you're Hebrew or Aramaic speaking, and we just have them as the picture and go blundering on. But in the Passion, he stops and gives you the meaning of what the picture is. And the book we're talking about is the Book of Song of Solomon. And it would be possible that very, very few people have read the Song of Solomon. Maybe you started out anyway, but gave up as hopeless. It's different to all the other books in the Bible, very different, and people just avoid it. It's not mentioned. Right here, I mean, now, Clint knows the Bible pretty well as much as I do, but when I said I'm preaching on and gave him the words of the verse, he began singing a song, which is taken from that. And that's where almost everybody is. They don't know it's in the Bible because they learned it in a song. And the fact is, there is not only learned it in the Bible, there's a whole jolly lot here. Song of Solomon. And so I want to look at just part of it. And it's in the first chapter where it begins to occur. And in verse 10 of the first chapter, "My beloved one, both handsome and winsome, you are pleasing beyond words. Our resting place is anointed and flourishing, like a green forest meadow bathed in light." Scattered through the whole Song of Solomon, you have those words that are what I'm talking about this morning, and they are the words of the Shulamite. The Shulamite is the lady of the book, and Shulamite, she came from a place more like an oasis called Shulam. And she was a Shulamite. She came from that area. And as she introduces herself in the first chapter, she said how much she hated herself. And she hated herself because she said, I've been working out in the fields. The sun has burned me. I'm ugly. And she's sort of the original redneck, where the sun had burned her red in the back of her neck. And she's the one who writes of herself in many places. And then you have this verse that comes in, and it's a verse that says, I am his and he is mine. My beloved is mine. I am his, and you get to play on those words. She looks at somebody and calls him beloved, and that somebody responds to her and calls her beloved, and you have this coming together, and the whole book spins around that, and you get this picture of two persons who are very deeply in love, and speaks of it in very, very human terms. In fact, not only human terms, but terms of the Middle East, where they speak of these things a lot different to us. But you have this love affair going on. Now, everyone has agreed on one thing from when people began to read the Bible and where people began to teach it. Everybody agreed. This is a picture of Jesus and those who come to him and know him. And so you have Christ and his church, Christ and you, Christ and me, And this whole book is that there's a love affair going on. And we look at Jesus and says, I am my beloved. And you hear him say, and my beloved is mine. It's spoken of in other parts of the Bible, which are not so unusual to our ears, where it says, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. People say that very quickly, but it's an amazing thing you've just said. You've said that there's a possession here. God is my God. You know what you're saying. And God says, yes, and you're my people. So that's the beginning. This love affair between Christ and his church. You could say, instead of calling it salvation, you could call it the romance of the ages. There's no question. This is put forward in the language of romance. And once you get the hang of it, it's not only there in Song of Solomon, it's scattered all through the Bible. But people don't think of it like that. If I were to go around this room, and certainly out there to all of you, how do you think of what this Christianity is? What is the gospel? I'll tell you this, 90% would say that it's about a judge who is judging you and somebody who took your place, and if they didn't hear you say the sinner's prayer, you would go to hell. And that's your gospel. It's any background to it is a courtroom. Well, that doesn't work. If you go through the New Testament, you don't in any way even smell the polish of a courtroom. There's no courtroom there. It's very different. In fact, Clint has been emphasizing recently, and I say amen to it all, that the church, and I don't mean the building, I mean the people of the church, are a hospital, not a courtroom. It's where I bring a broken person, not to be judged, not to be sent to some terrible place for eternity, but to be met by doctors and nurses who are weeping with compassion, who put their arms around you and love you in the name of Jesus and bring you to healing. And that's more a picture of what the church is. But very few would say that they see the church as a love affair. That would be a very different approach to it. But let me say, it's a major part of Scripture. And I could give you that major part, but then we'd take our time. So just take my word for it. And so as a love affair, it speaks of our relationship to Jesus. That's the heart of it. It's a relationship. I think that's why many people don't read it, because they can't relate to that, at least here in America. We have changed relationship for contract. There's a transaction going on, and you can't have a transaction and contract when you're dealing with relationship. When you are saying that somebody has stolen your heart, and when you say, I am my beloved's, you don't get out a contract and say, sign here. You follow me? That's the truth. Contract does not go with relationship, has nothing to do with it. And yet today, especially, I say again, in America, we have lost all sense of relationship. Everything I do is a contract. You can't move without signing something. And a contract is, as I've often said before, a contract said, I don't trust you. I don't trust you as far as I can see you. So while I'm looking at you, sign that paper and say you will do X, Y, Z. And if you do X, Y, Z, I'll give you A, B, C, and if you don't do it, then I'll sue you, and on that's a contract. Contracts are not in the Bible. They don't exist. And there are certain words that are important to describe our relationship. And the first one that you would know of, most people use, is promise. God promises us something. We promise people. A promise, especially when God makes it, is really as good as the whole lot, because God cannot lie. And so whenever he speaks a word of promise, it's got the entire being of God behind it. And so that would be enough if we're dealing only with God. But I'm dealing with you, and you're dealing with me. And so I promise you that I will be at your house at 5 o'clock, and I show up at 7, and that's, well, that's okay. It was, I promised you, but you know how life is, and I couldn't do it. Okay, fair enough, that's a promise. It's given in all sincerity, but it doesn't always work out. Then you have this word contract. I return to it, because contract, it's a document that's watched over with threats. It's not a nice document. It's got rewards if. It's got rewards when. But that's about it. The rest is all threats of what they'll do if you don't. And contract is saying what you are going to do for me. And I'm signing this paper because I'm going to get something out of it. So in this moment, I'm using you to get what I want. And the way it works is the person who wants me to sign the contract, they too, in the same action, are getting what they want. So it's two greedy people who are watching each other with eagle eye, and I'm getting what I want. You don't mean anything to me as a person. Now, of course, that's not always true, but essentially a contract, you are that XYZ that does something for me. And I walk away, I've got a deal, I've got something out of it. And again, that's not in the scripture at all. There's no reward for a job well done, not in scripture. God's not into rewards. He's not into graduations. He doesn't put a colored piece of cloth around your neck and say that you've made it. In fact, we have nothing to do with it. There's no reward. There's no punishment. God's not into that. Those words do not actually occur in Scripture in the original language. So we move then, another word in this family of words is covenant. Covenant is the word of the Bible. And that's why it's called the New Testament, the Old Testament. The word testament is an old English word for covenant. And so it's the old covenant and the new covenant. And within that, there are many, many sub-covenants. A covenant, well, that is, it's a promise, but it's a promise taken to its limit. It's a promise with an oath attached. It's a promise in which I've introduced a third party. I make a covenant with you, and we call on God to watch over it. We recognize we are too weak and frail to carry this thing out by ourselves. And so we make a covenant, and God's the third party. We call upon him to deal with this, deal with it in giving us the strength to do it, and deal with it if we break it. God deals with it. And so we say in a covenant that I will do this for you. I will be this for you. And if I don't, then may I die. But I will go to the point of death in order to do it for you. I'll shed my blood for you. And so when you make a covenant, blood is shed. As a reminder to everybody here, what I'm saying, it could cost me my blood. And so you swear to do it with your hand raised and the blood coming from somewhere. Every place I've been to in the world, they all practice covenant except America. We've moved to contract. But wherever you go, you see marks on their body, which they cut their body and swore with an oath that they would keep their word. And if not, may God kill me. It's as simple as that. So at the center of a covenant, what really makes the covenant is the oath, a blood oath. Now, why separate it out? Because you can have an oath without a covenant. The closest we get in America to that is the when the president's sworn in, he swears an oath. And in some cases, you're going to be a witness to an event, and you say what you're going to say, and then you say, "So help me God." That's the truth. You put your hand on a Bible to make you think of God. It's a pathetic shadow of what it once was, but that's an oath. It is, I bring God into this to the point where he and I are doing this together. I'm leaning on him. The most perfect that we have left in America is the wedding service. The wedding service, the original wedding service, by which I mean the one that's come down through the ages, is 100% based on a covenant with an oath in the middle. And that is why I have such grave problems today with people who come with their eyes all dancing and their little smile on their face, and they're going to write their own vows, and they don't even know what a vow is, and so they produce it and say, you know, you look at the man you're going to marry, and you have a little weep, and you say, since the day I met you, life has been, you know, and he says, and I'll never, you know, put you aside, you've done so much, and I feel like saying, shut up, this is not a place where with big spaniel eyes you look at each other. This is so serious. A wedding service is the most solemn thing you'll ever be involved in. When two parties enter into covenant with a blood oath. In the days when I conducted marriages, I would stand there at the front with the groom, and he's sweating bullets. And waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. And I would look at my watch and say, you've got 3 minutes. Then you'll be executed. And I point out briefly that what you're about to do when we start this service is actually die. You will die in public. And you will rise again from that death. But you'll never rise again the guy who you are. You'll rise again with this lady to become an entity that's never been in the world before. It's Mr. and Mrs. And you have come together in a contract, in a covenant. No ifs about it. See, if he says to you that you've got the most beautiful face in the world, tough. That's today at 12 o'clock. What about, you know, 10 years from now and the wrinkles begin to appear? You still want to be married? Do you see what I'm saying? The oath is, I'm doing this before God. I am doing this knowing I can't do it except in the strength of God. I can never keep these promises without the strength of God. And so I, when I conduct the wedding, we make a big deal of it. Will you take this man? Think about it. Well, just as he is, this man, not as you think you're going to change him, but this man, will you take him? And then for in sickness or in health, we have faced that. You know, we've been married 6-7 years, and we were hardly married before I get lung cancer. And well, those vows are never put on the table now. We made vows in sickness and in health, and I'm the one that brings the sickness. Cheryl is the one that brings the caretaking. And all these beautiful vows are now going to take place within the context of lung cancer. It's very real. Now we're getting down to business. Do you want this man to share life for better or for worse? Richer or poorer? And that's the oath. It is, I'm taking upon me this awful responsibility that whatever comes, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am incapable of giving up on you. What we're doing here is irrevocable. It's a blood oath, and it stands there in the middle of the covenant. And the amazing thing, now I come to the very foundation of the Bible, very foundation, that God stepped in and he tells us that it happened before time. So, yes, it happened before time, but then he brings it into time. And in Genesis 15, he makes covenant. And I know we've talked about it before, but in the light of what I've just been saying, think about it. He did it in the way they did it in Canaan at that time. Each place has its own traditions. And the way where they took the birds and the animals of covenant and they split them down the middle and right down the backbone and made two halves and made a pathway through the center. And of course, there was blood all over the place. And so as one would walk on that path, you are walking in blood. It was a bloody pathway. And in that path, you meet with the person you're making covenant with, and you swear with blood spattered all over you that this you're bringing upon yourself this oath, calling upon God, and cutting usually the wrist, the palm, or the finger, but it can be anywhere. The blood has got to run down. And there, as it runs down and drips from your body, you are saying, even if it kills me, I will keep my word to you. That's the blood oath. And as Abraham made the pathway, killed the animals, and then the Lord does a very strange thing. He puts him to sleep. And so Abraham, in his sleep, has a vision of what is happening. But he can't get to it. You ever had a dream like that? You can't get out of the dream to do what you want to do. And he knows what should happen next. He should meet with God in that bloody pathway. And the two of them swear to each other. But he can't get to the path. God put him to sleep. And the outcome of it all is that God says, I take my own place on this path, but I also take Abraham's place. You've got no part in this, Abraham. I take your place, I take my place. I take my responsibility, and I also take your responsibility. And therefore, you can't break this covenant because you didn't even sign it. You didn't walk the way. And therefore I signed my name and your name. And it's not only that I swear to you that I will keep this specific covenant, but I'll also, all those persons who try to destroy this covenant, try to stop me, well, I will forgive them and die in their place. I've got this completely wrapped up. Now, the scripture makes a lot of it, though I don't have enough much preaching on it, but in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, men swear the oath, swear by one greater than themselves. With them an oath is given as confirmation, and it's the end of every dispute. See, the moment you understand what I'm saying here, that God made an oath, and you were the subject, and he's saying to you that I make an oath, that I make a covenant on your behalf for you. You do nothing except say thank you. And I take full responsibility of the blood. I take full responsibility of the death that comes to those who break it. And all you can do is sit. He said to the disciples, if you remember, just before he went into his sufferings, and they were saying they want to come with him, he says, where I go, you cannot go. He might have said that to Abraham. Where I go, you cannot go. God must, he treads the path alone. He goes through his blood alone. It's an oath that God swore. But it's the end of every dispute. I don't know how many denominations within 100 miles of here exist by their trying to say, what's my responsibility and what's your responsibility? That I've got to do this so that God will do that. God said he'll do this if I would do this. And none of them seem to understand. The Bible begins as early on as Genesis 15. Can't get much earlier than that. And right back there, God says, this is how we're doing this thing. And there on Genesis 15 is built the entire Bible. God says, this is what I purpose to do. That I have done, and I stand by what I've done. It was all for you, but you couldn't have a part in it. You couldn't even have a 1% interest. You the best you could do is watch it happen. Look at it as history. And then the realization that he is doing that for both of us. The moment you see that, it says here there's no more dispute. It's over. I don't have to dispute with anybody. If God himself swore an oath of blood to say that he would personally save me and that he would attend me every footstep I took in life, well, that's it. Now, he could have just made a promise. He can't lie, so that would have been good enough. But he came down to our level, and he gave us the covenant, the blood oath. And it says, same way God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, in order to show them that he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is what I said, and the oath I'm making, two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He said it all hangs on the oath. God made the oath. We say thank you in awe and wonder, because there is no other religion in the world that has ever approached this, not even come within spitting distance. No, every other religion of the world is what God wants you to do, what God wants out of you, how God advances his cause because of you. a phrase that we use often in Christianity with God use me. I wish we wouldn't do that. God uses nobody. He invites us to join him, but he doesn't use us. Those words belong to other religions. Christianity stands by itself. And the shocking message of the Song of Solomon is that he describes the love relationship of Christ and his church. He loves you. And the same way as he came down to the level of Abraham and made a covenant such as would be made by humans, in terms of love, he comes down to our level and talks to us in love terms that actually make people embarrassed. They don't want you to read this book in public because they might be embarrassed. Most people in public don't talk that language. Some men have never said it to their wives, and so they don't want to hear it being read to them. But that amazes, still, right now, it amazes me that God came to our level. And I mean, twice over in the Song of Solomon, just to illustrate, twice over, the Lord said to the Shulamite, every time you look at me with that sparkle in your eye, you make my heart beat faster. God said that to me? Did you follow me? No, I want to run and hide under the chair. God said that. God said that when I look with that twinkle in my eye, it's there. It's the way it says it's in Hebrew. But I mean, it says your eye shines, you wink, you. God is, when Jesus suffered for us in the name of love, he wasn't doing a job. It's not a mechanical thing that he has to get this done so we can be saved from hell. He did it because he loved us, and not in some strange, cold, heavenly way, but in a fashion that can be understood at the level of human beings. We can speak of God putting his arms. He told the story of the prodigal son. We didn't make that up. He told it. And he portrayed God as a father running when he was an old man. And to run, he had to pull up the long skirts that they wear today in the Middle East, and show his varicose veins, and running as an old man to get to this wretch of a son, and then he puts his arms around him and kisses him all over. And that is used again more abstractly in Acts 10, where it says the Holy Spirit fell on, and that's the same word as the Father came and fell on. He bent down to do it. And so it says the Holy Spirit fell on. It's a fantastic way of describing a relationship with God. He gives you a bear hug. He uses our language. He doesn't go off on some theological words that we don't understand. He says, you know what I mean. It's when I give you a bear hug. You're welcome. I want you. It's no wonder that we can talk about the church as a hospital. It's a place of healing. It's a place of compassion. It's not a courtroom. It's where as I said, the doctors and nurses, all of which have been part of the hospital at one time themselves. And they come to us when we appear at the door in our spiritual and physical, because the word for save in Greek of the New Testament does not mean to save your spirit, vague spirit, you're going to heaven now. It's not the meaning of the word. Religion gave us that meaning. The meaning of that word is to be healed in your spirit, mind, emotions, and physical body. And it's purely up to the translator to decide which one he'll put in there. So you have it. Sometimes I think it's in Luke. He says, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Again, he said, your faith has healed you. Same word. It just depends on when I translate that, what shall I put in there? Basically, the only medicine in that hospital is the oath of God. That there's nobody who shall come through the portals of this hospital without God's guarantee that he has and he will and he ever shall save you, heal you in every part of your created being. Our disease, we say sin, that's a vague, abstract word. Only Christians use it today. We've got a disease. And if again, I don't have time to go into it, but you go to the verses of Scripture that talk about persons in sin, and it's all about your head. You've got a mental problem. It says you're darkened in your understanding, and therefore you've got all of your life so screwed up because that's the way you think, and so your life is futile. You're darkened when you try to understand life. You need a hospital. My words, Clint's words, have got to be medicine in God's bottle, and there's only one really in 1,000 facets, but it's the oath of God. He swore he would do it. He comes to heal the whole person. He's not interested in merely our spirit, which is very vague. He's really into body, you know. He doesn't have a body. And he created us, and he did so. Genesis tells us, you know, and Psalm 139 especially, he made every vein and artery with his fingers, you know, and he put in the muscles and he put in all the organs. And then he breathed mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And he breathed into him, and the man sat up. He was alive with a body. God didn't have a body. God made a body, but he didn't. And then Jesus, who is God, the Son, is going to come and live with us. And so it says, a body you prepared me. Got to get his body into the Virgin Mary's womb. It's a body. You have this body for the rest of forever. Completely healed, by the way, radiant with glory, but it will be this body. You'll look at me and say, hey, Malcolm, you know, it's... How did I get off on that? I don't know. But something happened to this Shulamite, as surely as it happened to you and I, because when you are in that darkness of understanding, the last word on your lips to describe God is beloved. You'd never say that of God. And when you hear people say it, you think they're nuts. My beloved is mine. Now that's what you whisper in your wife's ear, but not God. God's for cathedrals and tiptoeing in the semi-darkness, and God's the party pooper. You don't say, "My beloved is mine." Something happened, and it's my beloved is my. She's got it right now. This isn't something reserved for heaven when you die.
Yes.
This is now. Mm-hmm. She said, "He is mine."
Yes.
Is mine. And I am his. Strong language. Mm-hmm. Bold, confident. No doubts about it. A binding together has taken place. An oath has been sworn before we were even here, and then finalized in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And she now testifies to herself. It's almost as if she's whispering it to herself. My beloved is mine. No, mine. And I am his. It's real. Comes with every heartbeat. It's yours. Bold confidence. The love that is revealed in the Song of Solomon is not to be confused with human love. He came in the Song of Solomon, and to us today if we have ears to hear, and he speaks words of love that we understand. But the love he talks about is not love as we know it. Because our love, essentially, not always, but essentially is a love that's like contract. It's what do I get out of you? That's what many of those guys at marriages and their vows should say. I'm marrying you because I can get what I want out of you. No, God's love is entirely different. God's love exists to be self-giving. And in the Song of Solomon, being the poetic kind of book it is, he writes it. I'll just read the poem and I'll put in some explanations if I need to. He says, "Put me," that's right there, but I'll come back to it. "Put me," God says, "put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." That is a seal. The wedding ring is not a piece of jewelry. It's a seal. That is the statement that you carry to say, "I am married." It's not the oath. It's telling everybody the oath has, I've trusted in another man's word, and he's trusted in me. It says, "For love," this is God's love that's talked about in this book, "for love is as strong as death." That is, don't try to make me afraid with death. Don't say that if you keep loving this person, I'll kill you. Well, go ahead and kill me. Love is strong as death. I love this person to the very end. And of course, with God, there is no end. He has resurrection is his end. They killed him, so he rose from the dead. And then in some Bibles it says jealousy. I think a better word there is passion. God's love is passionate. It's not a thing in a textbook that explains theology. God's love is passionate love. He says passion laughs at the terrors of the grave. Don't put me aside by saying this love is going to lead you to the grave. You realize all this, I'm talking about Jesus, even though this was written hundreds of years, thousand years before. But that's what Satan said, essentially. If you reduce all that Satan said to Jesus, it was, you have to go through with this. Satan says, I own all these people. It's given to me. All the nations of the world, they're mine. And you've come to take them from me. Got a far better idea. Just fall down and worship me and I'll give them to you. Death. You're going to die for these people? Seriously. Are your feet going to slop through the floor that is covered with your own blood in the scourging? You really mean that? And then they're going to take you and put you in a grave? And you say that you are the life? You're crazy. Jesus says, love laughs at death. The passion that I have for these people can't be put off by the grave. My love, it's flashes of fire. That is, this isn't a smoking coal. He says, this is a fire that's on fire. He says, the very flame of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. Tragically, religion said, therefore, he burns up all the bad inside of you. Oh, yeah, did you have to start there? Seriously, when I got married, before I got married, and I've got video to prove this, I didn't think about dressing. Now, really, I mean, I had shirts and pants. I went through the store, this one. And it's all on video. And then suddenly, there's a week in that video series where I change. I got a coat, a white shirt. And somebody said, he's got a woman. Yeah, she's sitting right there. And now, when we go through the store, you have to match things. I didn't know things matched. Now, sure, when the oath of God's love comes into you, a lot of things are going to change. But you don't start there. You don't introduce this woman and say she's going to destroy your wardrobe. No, it will happen because I love her. She loves me. My beloved is mine. She's my. So if that's what she sees, and I don't even see it to this day, but I go along with it. The passion of love carries you where you would never have gone. So does the Christian change their habits? Of course they do. Not because they don't change their habits to make God love them. They've discovered a love that'll change their whole jolly lives.
Yes.
See, yeah. The flame of God. When God took them through the wilderness, what did he give them? A pillar of fire. Because fire is life. We've been spoiled in America. Yeah, it's always there. Everything's always there. But you go to many places, and I've been there, where someone's in charge of keeping the fire burning all night. Because if it goes out, we're dead. That's the only fire we've got, you know. Fire is light. Fire then is protection. That's another thing where I've lived through it. You're going to sleep in the bush at night, you put a ring of fire. Keep the animals away. Fire. God says, I'm alive fire. I flash and passion. You can put me around your camp and no enemy will come near you. Between me and all your enemies stands the fire of God. And you have illustration. Do you remember David? We almost read something of what he said in that psalm. But at one time in his life, and everybody was against him. They said he was too old to be king. He's finished. He's done. And he wrote Psalm number 3. He says, many there be that are against me. Many are risen up against me. How many are saying there's no hope for him in God? He's done. He's finished. And then comes the little word that we don't use when we're reading. It's a word to the musicians and the singers, where it says Selah, which means hold it, stop, think about that. There's no hope for him in God. My enemies are overwhelming me. Stop. Think about that. And he does for a split second. And the next verse is, but thou, O Lord, art a shield around me. My glory and the lifter. What am I bothered with them for? The fire burns their tongues out. Fire deals all the nonsense they're talking. I'm looking at people that are radiant with fire. The fire of God, which is love. It says, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. You can send... If we have a forest fire, all we need is water. Give us more water. Pour the water on. It says, if it's my fire, you can't put me out. And if you get put out, just remember, I'm around you. I'm inside of you. And they haven't put me out. And then it says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It's weird. No, what he's saying, if you tried to buy love, let's take your house, take the mortgage, take your furniture, let's take it to the marketplace. Let's sell it in exchange for love. Anybody who knew anything would look at you with disgust. You'd be so cheap as to sell your entire possessions and think that equals love. You can't buy love. Go to some places of religion. And they're being told this morning that if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, then they don't quite say it as bluntly, but then God will love you. Then you get in with God. And I look at them with disgust and say, God's love isn't for sale. You can't buy that love. That's the very being of God. That's his person, his passion. God gives his love. And if I can't take it as gift, I can't have it. Pile up all my possessions and say in exchange for, put my own life, Paul said, give my body as to be burned as a martyr. No, you can't buy love. Only he gives it. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. the torrents of rain falling on a forest fire, all attempts of the enemy to put out the flames of love come to absolutely zero. And all the mistakes I make in life that should put out the love of God, zero. My mistakes cannot put God's love out. What are you going to do? Said Paul. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes. Rather was raised from the dead to the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So there you've lost your judge and you've lost your prosecuting attorney. There's nobody left to condemn you and there's nobody left. The prosecuting attorney died for you, and the judge would never get and sit down with his gavel, so it's over. Well, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, simple fact, I was going to say I am reduced, maybe I should say I'm exalted to I can't do anything. I've told this story before. In fact, most of you have heard most of what I'm saying before, but I had a friend. It's a personal story, not secondhand. And he lived in Portland, Oregon. He went to Vancouver on some business vacation, I don't know. But while he was there, his passport was somehow so messed with that he couldn't come back into the States until the passport was redone or whatever. And in that period, he's now a prisoner in Canada. He can't get back home. And he comes with tuberculosis of the nerve endings, so that every nerve in his body has tuberculosis. He was in such pain, he was not really conscious, just screaming, hallucinating. Back here in the States, he'd been one of the leading spokesperson for the faith movement. And he actually taught, you say this scripture so many times and God will heal you. He actually taught that if you don't do that, God will not heal you. But I think you know the people I'm talking about. So now we've got the perfect example. And in every moment of consciousness that he came to, he would confess, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And all the scriptures, and then he would go off again into his hallucinations. And he didn't get healed. He was only made worse. And one day, when he was conscious for a little bit longer than usual, he said, and I can quote this, I've never forgotten it. He said, "Jesus, please forgive me, but I can't believe you anymore. I have tried to have faith, and I can't find it in me. So I don't believe you anymore. I don't know what to do with that, but I can't believe you." So, and this is, you couldn't make this up. He said, "Jesus, can I just crawl up on your lap? Hold me tight until all this is over, and then I'll try and believe you again." And he'd hardly got those words out of his mouth before he fell into a natural sleep. And when he woke up, he was in the process of healing already. And within a ridiculously short time, he was healed and back in Oregon to tell me the story. And he was angry. He said, "How could I ever give testimony to this?" He said, "Do I go back now and testify that this is the key to healing? Tell Jesus you don't believe him." He says, do you follow his, he doesn't know what to do with it. He said, "All those days when I was confessing I was healed, now," he says, "when I came to the end of that and went as far as saying, 'I don't believe you,' then he began healing me immediately." And I told him, I said, "Maybe the first time you had faith was when you said, 'I don't have any.'" Faith is not a human product. You can't buy that in the religious market either. It's coming to that end of yourself to know, "I can't buy this, but he has already given." And to say from an intelligent, enlightened heart, "Thank you." Meaning, I'm scrapping it, all my attempts, everything that I've done with a view to somehow pleasing God, somehow getting right with God, scrap it. And I say intelligent, not just because I'm saying this, but you're seeing it. And when you see it, you'll say it. And to say it, "I don't believe you anymore," or words to that effect. That is, "I'm not trying to have faith anymore. I don't have enough of it," or whatever it is. I don't know. I'm done. And those words, they almost sound like the Song of Solomon, don't they? "Let me crawl up on your lap. Hold me tight. Just love me until all this is over. And then I'll try and believe you again." Well, he's not tried to believe him ever since that time. Our willpower, our level of struggle and trying that will bring us to some level of spirituality, I hear it and I've heard it over the decades. I'm getting up early to read my Bible and pray. Is there anything else I can do to please God? No. Give up your Bible reading. Give up. If that's what you think is me, God. And when you know he loves you, even when you don't, and you don't, and you don't, then you can pick it up again with new eyes. I read the Bible now not to get something, but because I've already got it. I'm reading the will. It's my name all over it. Well, there's some of what I had to say, but that will do for this morning. Father, thank you that you are grace. You don't have it, you are it. You are the gift. You are the giver. And we give you thanks that we have received. And we look at you and say that my beloved is mine. And we can feel it in our spirit that you affirm us. And you say that we belong to him. So Holy Spirit, do your work, open our eyes, infuse us with your life, and bring us to walk in a new rest in you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.